forms of paganized Christianity were known for some bad things that they did to people that didn't believe the same way they did. These religious organizations were known for various torture techniques, various execution techniques, for anyone that believed something other than the way they believed. Henry VIII, one of the kings of England, followed that same thinking in some ways. He had some issues with divorce and remarriage, according to the Catholic Church, and so he set off to kind of create his own version of their religion, which then would allow him to kind of make up his own marriage and divorce rules so that he could be married and divorced whoever he wanted to. That process, that system ended up continuing there in England. When Protestants were on the throne, then Catholics were assumed to be heretics. They were considered heretics, and vice versa. Then when Catholics sat on the throne, then the Protestants were considered to be heretics, and it would flip-flop back and forth. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. I'd like to read a verse here that we're all familiar with, regardless of our age and how long we've been in the church. This is not an unfamiliar verse to us. Galatians chapter 5, this is toward the end of the chapter here. Paul starts to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit. And breaking into his list here, the works of the flesh, in verse 20, he says, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Heresies here in the Greek also means factions. Some of your translations, depending on what Bible you're using, may use the word factions. When Paul wrote this, it means generally the same thing as it does today, which is someone who simply believes a doctrine, a teaching, or a practice that's different than what the Bible says. That's a very general term. One definition of heresy, someone who believes essentially something other than what the Bible says. It's interesting that as you read through this list in verses 19 and 20 and even 21, that we all have tendencies toward these attributes. These are human nature attributes that we all have to fight against. But I find it interesting that one of these attributes that's listed here is heresy. Heresy is not just something for the bad apples in the church, but it's on this list of basic human nature elements that we have to guard ourselves against. Heresy is on the same list as things like fornication and hatred and envy. Some things that, you know, we as humans might think, oh yeah, you know, yes, I fight those things, or yes, I battle those things, and, you know, I work on them and I'm aware of them. But do we often realize that heresy is actually in this list as well? It's actually in the same list. Let's go back a few pages here to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17 here, we start to read some of the background to the Passover service. In verse 18, Paul writes here, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." The word factions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the same as what we read back in Galatians 5. It's the same Greek word. Factions here in 1 Corinthians 11, heresies over in Galatians 5, it's the same Greek word. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized." I'm sorry, I guess I missed verse 18. "For first of all, when you came together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." And then verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." The obvious question here with these two verses that pops to my mind is the context here of verse 19, where Christ says that there must be factions among you. It's almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? You know, we think of our congregations, our church, our beliefs being unified, being all together, all for one for all kind of a thing. We're all pointed toward the kingdom. And yet Paul says here that those factions must be among you. Factions must be there. It's kind of this oxymoron perhaps in our mind. Every time though that we include humans in anything, including church, then there's the chance of heresies being there, of creeping in. The context here that Paul writes in verse 18, the phrase he uses, that when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions. This word in the Greek means this division that has already occurred. In the Greek, it literally means to be torn or to rip. It's past tense. Divisions have occurred past tense. There's a tearing or a ripping that has already occurred. In verse 19, then, he goes on to say, but there must be factions among you. This is a future event. This Greek word means a tearing that's in the process of happening, or a tearing that could happen. So it's a future tense phrase. Today I want to have a hard discussion on heresy. Let's talk about what it is, biblical foundations for it, some scriptures that talk about heresy, things for us to be aware of, things to be on guard for, how to identify where heresies come from, and how we personally can deal with that. Let's go over to the book of Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Here the Apostle Peter speaks on this particular topic. Second Peter chapter 2. And beginning of verse 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Peter here uses an interesting word in front of heresies. He uses the phrase destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Again, doesn't that seem perhaps a bit redundant? Isn't all heresies destructive? Isn't all heresies destructive? And if so, then isn't this a bit redundant? Verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The word destructive here in both of these verses is the same. It's the same as between verse 1 and verse 2. Here Peter is describing heresies that can end up damaging one's eternal life. These are the destructive heresies that Peter talks about, heresies that end up destroying someone's eternal life, destroying that chance of being in the God family. These are very serious heresies, or very damaging heresies from that perspective. Barnes' commentary states something in regards to this. Barnes was a very conservative biblical commentary. Barnes states on these couple of verses here, he says, quote, it refers to the future loss of the soul, end quote. The future loss. So in that regard, you can think of heresies in two different ways. There's heresies that end up having no effect on you, and then there are destructive heresies which do have an impact on you. These destructive heresies that end up causing you to throw away your eternal life. They end up costing you that eternal life. Barnes goes on and discusses how these heresies here in the first century times were more of a sect or a party. Barnes writes, he says, it's evident in this case the information of the sect or party, as is the fact in most cases, would be founded on error of doctrine. End quote. So here you have a sect or a party that's basing their beliefs on doctrine that's not correct. We're familiar with the term sect, S-E-C-T. We should be familiar with that. We read of and know of the sect of the Pharisees or the sect of the Sadducees. A sect, S-E-C-T, simply means a group that's different from another group. A group that's different from another group is simply what sect means. The Pharisees, we know, if you study into the Pharisees and the various religious sects, the Pharisees believe slightly different than the rest of the Jews. The Sadducees believe something different than the Pharisees. Thus, they were sects, S-E-C-T. It was a different sect. Eventually, those differences caused division in the church. Down through the first few decades, then the word ended up changing its meaning to be an evil doctrine. The word heresies ended up changing to become known as an evil doctrine in itself, that it set a person or a group of people apart, made them different from their beliefs. It set them apart from what the church believed and taught, what that early first century church believed and taught. False teachers here that Peter ends up referring to, false prophets and false teachers. False teachers then would have a group of people together. They would have their sect or their party. And it would be from this false teaching then that divisions and alienations within the party that would then end up dividing the church. But those sects, those parties then would be based on erroneous doctrine, doctrine that was not founded on biblical teachings. Again, here Peter writes in verse 1, he says, "But there will also be false prophets." The word prophet simply means someone who foretells something or speaks under inspiration. Two different definitions for the word prophet. Someone who foretells the future or someone who speaks under inspiration. So then a false prophet is a simple definition based off of that. It's one that's simply false. A false prophet is one who is false in regards to those things. One who pretends to speak under inspiration would be a false prophet. A true prophet would indeed speak under inspiration. A false prophet would be one who pretends to speak under inspiration. Someone who claims to have the insight for God would be a false prophet or a false teacher. Someone who claims to have the insight into God's word. And then to go one step farther then, they would be ones that would have some sort of influence to be able to convince others. Another interesting phrase here that Peter uses is, in the middle part of the verse, he says, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The Greek word there literally means by the side door. They will secretly bring them in by the side door. It's not presented in a formal way. It's not presented in any sort of logical way to the group, but it's brought in by the side door. They've slipped in. It's ideas and doctrine that's being delivered via the living room or via the telephone or via email or a website or some audio CD or any other way to communicate. It's in from the side door. It's not right up in front laying everything on the line. It's Bosler's Bible Dictionary says that they're smuggled in. It uses that phrase, that they're smuggled in. They're smuggled in by craft or by privacy instead of being discussed openly. Verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. We can't judge truth or error by way of popularity. We simply can't judge truth or error by way of popularity. Popularity should not be our source in determining what is truth. Should not be our source. Should not be our source to determine what God's will is or what where God's hand is involved. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Sometimes false prophets are extremely popular. And so we can't use popularity. We can't use the name, the fame, if you want to say it in those terms. We can't use those things in order to determine truth. Many will follow their destructive ways. In verse 2, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. This verse goes to the fact that there's going to be collateral damage. Any sort of heresy that goes on. There's collateral damage. Innocent victims are damaged. Reputations are ruined. And those individuals then are affected by the heresy that goes on. If you go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, it's an interesting law that's recorded for us back in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here God inspires Moses to record this law for the Israelites. For our reference here today. But here's a law that deals specifically with heresy. It's not just a New Testament concept. It's not just something that God thought up one day or Jesus Christ thought up one day and Paul ended up writing on it. Heresy is something that goes all the way back to the pages of the Old Testament. This entire chapter is really interesting to read through, to study. I'll let you do that on your own. I would like to read, though, just the first half of it here. I want to read the first 11 verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Moses writes, he says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them.'" The idea here in these first couple verses is that there's multiple steps. One, there's a dreamer of dreams. Two, he makes some future foretell that this event's going to happen. The way that the words are listed out here for us, it really means the verse 2 is really in addition to verse 1. So once verse 1 has happened and he gives a sign or wonder, then after that sign or wonder comes true, then he comes to you and says, "Let us go after other gods." So they're not necessarily connected up front. It's step 1 and then step 2. The sign or wonder comes true, then in addition, let's go after other gods. Verse 3, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul." We'll come back and talk about this verse here in a minute about the testing aspect. Verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is in your own soul secretly entices you, saying..." Now here it starts to get really personal, doesn't it? As this, we read through the rest of this command. "If this person that you're really close to secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth,' you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to be put to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him with stones, and so he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." And in verse 11, "So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this is among you." Wow. That's a pretty powerful law, isn't it? If anyone tries to turn you from the way of God, God tells the Old Testament Israelites here, you're to go through the judicial process, and you're to get rid of that person. You're to put him out. This is not, you know, the Catholic Church or King Henry VIII that we're talking about here, where we can just rewrite some marriage laws and go about our business. This is serious business here that God is discussing. If we go back to verse 3, "You should not listen to the words of that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul." We shouldn't get into the mind thinking that God sits up on his throne and he creates these tests and these exams in order to test us. It's not a single test that God has for us. He's not just going to give us a single test. And he's not up there thinking about these difficult tests to see how we do. It simply means that this, among other topics, is on God's mind all the time. This topic is on God's mind, and it shows what God's will is. You can write down your notes and read it later. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. God is intent on us doing and acting a certain way. And this phrase simply means that God keeps an eye out for situations where he might know what our character is. He tests us in that way. He keeps an eye out to see if this particular facet of our character can be tested or not, and then how we end up faring. He's not out laying traps for us. But he's aware of the situations that we come in contact with and the things that we do and say. And he's aware then of the outcome. He's aware then of how we react to that particular situation. There's something impressive about the dreamer of dreams. Oh, to be able to foretell the future. We're not talking here about the stock market and predicting that this next week the Dow is going to drop 300 points. That's not the kind of dreamer of dreams we're talking about here. Or that there's going to be a war that's going to break out in Israel or someplace else in the Middle East. You know, those are things that are in many cases, they're no-brainers. Of course they're going to happen at some point. The Dow has been dropping hundreds of points every week for months. You know, for it to happen again next week is simply a no-brainer. What we're talking about here with this, with these verses about the dreamer of dreams is everyday life. Everyday life. A person may be outstandably likable. He might be charming. He might have a personality that attracts other people, not just from an entertainment perspective, but his personality may just attract people. Perhaps this person makes people feel good. Maybe he's charismatic. Maybe he's a generous giver, not just a couple things here and there, but literally would give you clothes off his back. He's a very generous giver, devoted, humble, perhaps brilliant, passionate, very hospitable. He's all about serving. He's very kind. And it could include then any other outstanding quality. The person described here has any quality that could draw people to him or her. A person that's described here is somebody who has influence over somebody else. Somebody that has influence over someone else. And this is the point of the dreamer of dreams. It wasn't solely that he could foretell the future, but that he had influence on someone else's life there in that Israelite community. That he had influence over that person. And then the part B of it is, the second part to it then, is what did he do with that influence? And how did he use his influence to affect those he came in contact with? Did he use his influence to turn people from the way of God? Or did he use his influence for good? For pointing them back to God's word? If he used his influence to turn and alter people's belief system from what God had instructed to them, then he fit this mold of being this dreamer of dreams, this false prophet, someone that God certainly wasn't happy with. We read through these 11 verses, and it goes on through the end of the chapter. We read through it and we think, wow, that's a pretty black and white, pretty blatant, you know, description of this dreamer of dreams. Doesn't have to be as blatant, though, as it seems. I'm sure some of you are, or many of you probably are familiar with the name badges. You know, nice big stickers, and maybe it has some sort of curly cue around the edge, and it says, "Hello, my name is." And at business meetings or some social function, maybe you'll pull out a pen and you'll write Ed, or you'll write your name on it and stick it on your chest. And as you go around, you know, oh, you're this person, you're that person, nice to meet you, oh yeah, good to see you again. You look at their name badge. The name badge then identifies who they are. Hello, my name's Bob. I'm a false prophet. Here's a stone. Oh, now it's a loaf of bread. Oh, now it's a bird. Watch it fly away. Oh, by the way, here's an idol that I want to sell to you. I want you to bow down and worship it. It's not that blatant, is it? It doesn't have to come to us with the name badge of, hello, my name's Bob, and I'm a false prophet. Also, the people on the other end of the stick, taken in by the heretic, don't have to be as gullible as this section of Scripture points out. They don't have to be as gullible and shallow as we might read these verses to be. The people taken in by the heretic could have been observant. They could have been honoring and following God. They perhaps had no intention of following an idol. But something happened along the way that caused them to be taken away. As we'll see in the New Testament here in a little bit, there's a great deal of subtlety that's involved with heresy. It's a great deal of subtlety that's involved with heresy. As we mentioned back when we were talking in Galatians 5, everyone is vulnerable to heresy. Each one of us. You, me, and the person sitting next to you. We're all vulnerable to heresy. We could be riding on high one minute or down and depressed the next minute. We could be chronically angry about something. We could be bitter about something or someone. But we have to realize that we're all vulnerable to heresy. Verse 2 again here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. This is an idea of way of thinking that's different. I have an idea on, kind of blank. You write it in. I have an idea on, fill in the blank. It can be an important idea. It could be a minor idea. But it's a different idea than what the Bible says. We have to remember that the focus is the Bible. We're not talking organizationally here. We're not talking pastorally here. We're talking from the Bible's perspective. Any idea that comes up, or any thought that's encouraged, or any behavior that's encouraged, if it doesn't stack up with the Bible, then that's the real source. That's what we need to stack everything up against. Poison can be served in the absolute best desserts. Spiritual poison, though, can also be served in what seems like a pretty good person, pretty good surroundings. Maybe it's mixed in with some scriptures. Maybe there's a Bible study thrown in. Maybe there's some sort of spiritual discussion or some other venue. We have to be on the lookout, though, for that spiritual poison. Does it stack up with the Bible? And does the Bible support what this person is saying, and in turn, the influence that this person has on me? The key to all this is that the exposure of heresy brings us to a pivotal point in the crossroads of life that tests and reveal our character. The exposure of heresy brings to us a pivotal crossroad of life that tests and reveals our character. Verse 3, again, we talked about this before, but we know that God is testing us. He's watching out for situations where he can see what our character is, see how we're going to react. You base that on top of verse 6, meaning that it could be somebody very close to us. It could be a really close family member or perhaps even a best friend. Our involvement with heresy, though, reveals our inner character, reveals who we truly are. This past week, traveling through the Cincinnati airport, coming home on Wednesday, not for sure what the system is, but for whatever reason, I got selected to go through the full body scanner. I'm not for sure if any of you have ever been through one of those, or you've read any of the very controversial articles about them. It's these two gigantic boxes. They're probably 4 feet wide and 2 or 3 feet thick and at least 7 or 8 feet tall, and there's two of them, and they face each other. And you walk into the middle of them, you're supposed to stand shoulder width apart, hands up like this up above your head. And they scan your whole body, and you stand there for a few seconds, and then you walk on. And they ask you to wait. As soon as you leave the machine, they ask you to wait while somebody, I guess, reviews the scan, the x-ray. There's nothing that you can hide going through those scanners. And if you've ever Googled those full body scanners that the TSA uses, there's not anything left to your imagination. I mean, everything is out and open. There's even one company that sells undergarments that somehow is able to block whatever those signals are that comes out of that machine. Leaves nothing to the imagination, literally. Heresy, though, is similar from God's perspective. He's able to see our innermost character. He's able to see what we really think on a particular subject, how deep our commitment really is. When heresy comes into our lives, we can't hide any longer whether we're truly solid or whether we're on the weak side and whether we're vulnerable to being taken away. It's a very dramatic test. The fact that the death penalty was required here in Deuteronomy 13 puts the highest possible emphasis on this particular law. Death was a consequence. It was a crime, if you want to say it in those terms, to introduce heresy into the Israelite community here of Deuteronomy 13. It was a crime. And the consequence of that crime was death. In verse 5, we read earlier that Israel was freed from Egypt. We know that Egypt is symbolic of sin. And living in Egypt, we know, is symbolic of the death penalty. We're living in sin. If we don't escape that, then we're liable for that penalty, which is eventually eternal death. Israel being freed from the Egyptians, being freed from that sin, then is symbolic of the consequence of life or death. So what was Israel freed to do? Why was Israel freed? What were they to do? They were freed so that they could follow the laws of God. They were freed so that they could have that relationship and further develop that relationship. Not just the general thoughts of God, or let's hit all the high points of God, the overall philosophy of God. Let's just pick out a few things we like about God's way of life and let's follow those. That wasn't the purpose that God mentions here in verse 5 as far as why the Israelites were freed. They were freed so that they could follow the laws of God, all of them, in a complete package. They were brought out so that they could follow God's laws. The other interesting thing about this particular law was that it required a sense of responsibility for the rest of Israel. These individuals had to bear the responsibility not only for being innocent, but for protecting other people and not allowing that heresy to spread. They just couldn't walk away from the situation when something seemed amiss. If something didn't quite stack up, God did not allow the Israelites just to walk away and pretend that it didn't happen, pretend that it wasn't an issue. Verse 9 again, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. This is not God's authorization to be vigilantes. This is not an authorization for the Israelites at this time, or even us today, to be vigilantes. Oh, Brother Joe was doing something bad. Go get a big rock, and I'll get up on the hill, and I'll wait for him to walk by. And I'll drop the rock on his head. This is not authorization to be a vigilante. There was a process. There are other scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about that process. To bring the accusation, you gather the witnesses. They go and talk to the judges. All of it is presented before the judges. And they would then evaluate the case. And if that person then was found guilty, the person who originally brought that accusation had to be willing to pull the trigger first, you might say, symbolically speaking. They didn't throw the first stone. But then it didn't stop there, because then the rest of the congregation had to join in. The personal commitment had to be at that level. They had to be full in to God's way of life. That yes, we treasure, we view God's laws and his way of life so precious that we're willing to, if necessary, apply verse 6 and take it against the family or a best friend. They weren't just to bring it privately to the judges and slip off and, you know, kind of wash their hands of the situation. They were to bring it publicly before some sort of judicial system or a court system, whatever it ended up looking like during that time. And then they had to be the first to help carry out the punishment. It shows a deep personal commitment that God required on this particular subject to heresy. You can go and read Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 about counting the cost. There are situations in life where we have to put everything on the line and show God our level of commitment. We have to be willing to say, I put God first. Sometimes those are hard things to do, aren't they? The New Testament, though, is clear that the principle of this law still applies. Let's go forward to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, or in the Greek, it means utter, is with utter clarity. with utter clarity. Now the Spirit with utter clarity says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. People are going to depart from God's word. We like to think that this doesn't happen, this is not going to happen, but we know that it will happen and has happened. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What is it that's implied here, especially in verse 1? What is it that's implied? The implication here of what Paul is writing to Timothy is that those who are deceived will eventually become the deceivers. Those who are deceived will eventually become the deceivers. People will start out becoming confused about a particular idea or concept. They then begin to believe that idea. Then they talk with others about that idea. And at that point, then, the deceived becomes the deceivers. They end up on the pushing end instead of just the receiving end. You can write down 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26, where Paul writes, he says, having been taken captive by the devil to do his will, the deceived becomes the deceiver. Satan ends up getting the heretic to do his work. It's the Stockholm syndrome, if you're familiar with that in regards to kidnap cases. It's where the kidnapper ends up identifying with the kidnapper. And they in turn then are put to work to continue that process. Spiritually speaking, then the deceiver, Satan ends up using them to perform his spiritual terrorism on people. And that process then continues over and over. Satan wants to turn us from God's laws. He wants to turn us from following his way of life. But more than that, he wants us to do it while we stay here. He wants us to do it while we stay within that law. He wants to keep us coming to church. As long as we can be this silent heretic and silently push these ideas and issues that are contrary to God's word. He then begins to use us to corrupt others from within our church. It's a very serious case. It's a very serious discussion. And it's very disturbing, but stated here in the Bible, heresy then is injected through the believers. We know that there are spirits behind the heresies. Paul in other places makes mention of that. Some can begin to believe that these people are spiritual. They quote scriptures. They have characteristics, again, of outstanding charisma. They're likable, service, they're generous, or even a reputation of being spiritually sound. But if we're not perceptive, we can miss things that are truly ungodly. What we hear, what we read, websites we might go and visit, they may seem like the truth. They might seem like the truth. They may be intriguing. Oh, I like that idea. I like the way that was expressed. I like the way this particular person develops that idea. But we need to be very careful that it's very possible that it could be bait. And inside that bait is a hook. And on the other end of that hook is Satan sitting there manipulating the situation, manipulating people's lives in order to draw people away from God's word, draw people away from God's way of life. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, I referenced this last week in the sermon. We'll reference it again here today. Satan as a roaring lion is the way it describes Satan. It describes Satan's attitude and his appetite. But it doesn't describe his motive, or it does not describe his methods. Satan doesn't hunt like a roaring lion. He would scare everyone off. Satan hunts like a roaring lion. His methods are quiet, though. Maybe it's through a whisper, through a song. Maybe it's through a religious discussion. You can look at the conversation between Satan and Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when he tried to get Christ to change sides, you might say, so to speak. It was through subtlety. He's aggressive about his desires, but he's not aggressive in his methods. His methods are very subtle and they're very sly. Let's drop down to verse 6 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instructed the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. The good doctrine here, as opposed to something other than what the Bible teaches. As opposed to the bad doctrine or some sort of false teaching. Verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables. One translation says old grandmother's tales. It simply means myths. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul here is encouraging Timothy toward godliness, not necessarily toward physical exercise, but toward that more important spiritual exercise of studying the Bible, reading the Bible, maintaining that relationship with God, developing that relationship. Heresies again here in verse 8 threaten a life to come. They threaten our chance of eternal life. So how do you deal and how should you deal with a situation where you have a belief that's different than what the Bible teaches, or perhaps a principle in the Bible? What kind of steps should we go through? Let's go back to the book of Philippians and let's let the Bible answer some of these tough questions for us. Philippians chapter 2, just back a few pages. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here Paul again writing along with Timothy, the two of them writing here to this church. Paul and Timothy write, they say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The King James Version uses the word strife. Let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So what does this have to do with heresy? Well, this has to do with how we deal with our ideas. Ideas can be wronged, and we can handle them in a wrong way. The end result is it's wrong. It's bad. Ideas, though, can also be correct. But if we handle them in the wrong way, then we violate this scripture and others, which then ends up being the wrong way as well. Handling an idea, whether right or wrong, can be heretical. How do we handle that idea? The word selfish ambition here, again, the King James Version translates it as strife. It simply means contentious. Contentious. How we're expressing that idea, whether right or wrong, how we're expressing that idea, maybe it's we're using words that are very aggressive, or maybe our stance is very aggressive, or our tone is very aggressive. Maybe we're not taking any discussion on the particular topic. No questions. We're just pushing it out and requiring people to accept that. We've probably all done this to a degree or not. We get passionate about a particular topic, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful how we discuss those things and push those things, because we need to make sure it falls in line here with verse 3 here in Philippians 2. That it's not done through strife or with this contentious thrust behind it. Because if it is, then we quickly realize it's not Christ-like, and it's quite ungodly. Heresy in the Greek language before it involved here in the New Testament simply meant a choice. Simply meant a choice. Heresy was just termed as a choice. Like restaurants where we go and we sit down and we open the menus, and sometimes there's pages and pages and pages of choices for us to have to eat. Religion here in many parts of the world has become a choice. Religion's a choice. You can go and worship with this group, or you can go and worship with this group, or you can believe in these holidays or these holy days, or you can do this or that or that. It's a smorgasbord of choices. What God said, though, with his law back in Deuteronomy 13 is that we don't have a choice. We don't have a choice. God says, I have a way of life that I have given to you. He's given to us a way of life. That way of life doesn't come with choices. We have many choices within God's way of life. He allows for individuality. He He takes into account personalities and likes and dislikes. But he does all of it within certain boundaries. And his laws and his way of life provide those boundaries. We're to be going forward to be a part of God's family. To go about, though, an idea in order to offer a choice is going toward heresy. It's getting into heresy. If we have an idea in order to provide a choice, an alternative, then that's a very delicate area we need to be very careful with. We need to make sure that we're not proposing our own ideas and our own thoughts that are contrary to the Bible in order to provide a choice. Because again, God does not offer a choice in that matter. It's His way of life or nothing. It's His way of life or death. Another concept of strife that's mentioned here in verse 3 is putting forth an agenda. Another concept of strife, putting forth an agenda. Now, this person can either be doing it in order for some sort of promotion as a teacher or a leader, or he has some list of ideas that he's promoting. You can think of the modern term as politicking would fit in this. He's pushing his list of ideas. Here's a question for us all to consider and think about and ponder a bit. If we're presented with something along the lines of what we're talking about here, is praying about the situation our only course that's required of us? Do we simply pray about it? Is that all that God requires of us? Does God simply require us to go and pray about it? About heresy, any sort of idea that comes to mind or any idea that we've heard? Do we simply pray about it? Maybe we throw in some fasting in there too, and we fast a day or two about it. Is that all that's required? In other words, this thought or this idea either of ours or someone else's, do we only have to pray and fast about it to realize if it's good or bad? Well, turn over to the book of 2 Timothy, and you might be a bit surprised at the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. While it's important to have prayer and fasting and decision making, it's not complete without using God's word to illuminate the path, the way that we should be walking. God wants his people to rightly divide the word of truth. God expects us to do that. He expects us to use the spirit that's in us to read the Bible and be able to decide right and wrong, good and bad. We're not to use human reasoning and what seems right to us, but we're to use his perfect law to decipher situations. And then if something seems wrong or unfair, we're to base our decisions off the Bible. And we're to revert back to that and include prayer and certainly fasting in that decision-making process. But to pray and fast alone leaves a very vital, critical component out. And that's actually what God has to say on the matter, what God has to say about that idea, that situation, or that behavior. God isn't telling us to righteously divide what we hear. He's telling us to righteously divide the word of truth. If you think back to 1 Timothy 4:1, talking about the spirits, we can only test a spirit by testing it and stacking it up against the Bible. That's how we test the spirit. What does the action say? What does the behavior say? What does the idea say? And is it right with the Bible? We then pray and fast then that we're interpreting the Bible correctly. But the Bible is the foundation of knowledge. You can read 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is the foundation of knowledge, and all the answers we need are found there. Verse 16 here in 2 Timothy 2. Verse 16, here Paul continues, he says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." The New American Standard Bible says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter." Avoid worldly and empty chatter. If what we hear doesn't match the Bible, then Paul says to avoid it. Simply put, if it doesn't match the Bible, then avoid it. Because the consequence then is more ungodliness. Let's go over to the book of James. Go back a few pages here. James, let's go to chapter 3. There's a serious warning here for us, James here specifically speaking to the teachers in a formal setting like this here in church, but also it also applies in some sort of informal setting when we're also teachers, when we're just talking a few of us together. James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. God judges the teachers for what they say. When any one of the number of us stand up here and give a message, God judges us stricter for what we say." Because it goes back to that influence that we have. Teachers are judged stricter. God holds us more accountable. All of us that come up here and give messages, we're all held to a stricter level because of that influence that we exert. He evaluates teachers in a very specific way. He doesn't just have the attitude, "Oh, you've got an idea, great, why don't you run with it?" God doesn't say, "Oh, the people like to listen to you, so go talk. Ah, you're a good presenter, well, go off and present." It's not what God says. It's not God's intentions either. Verse 13 here in James 3. James asks a very interesting question in regards to this. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." We need to evaluate wisdom. We need to evaluate those who claim to be wise. I think so-and-so is wise. Well, why do you think they're wise? I think so-and-so is right. Well, why do you think they're right? Is it their age? Is it because of some title they have? Is it because of some history they've had? Is it because they're a good speaker or what they say sounds good? We need to evaluate who and why we put stock in certain people, certain teachers, certain individuals. When we consider what someone says, we also need to consider who it is that says it. When we go shopping, we use our credit card and we want that purchase to be secure. On the internet, we'll look for a little padlock symbol or some VeriSign logo that says that transaction is going to be secure. Your credit card number and all of your personal information is not going to be stolen and used for some other purchase. Those things are there so that we're confident that our purchase is secure. We need to do the same thing when we listen and when we talk to people, when we hear ideas. We need to ask, is the source that I'm reading or hearing a secured source? Before we end up buying what they're selling, we need to ask, is it secure? We shouldn't buy based on color, sound, or any sort of appeal to our senses. We need to be following God's inspired word. We need to be striving to be like Christ. That's critically important. It's critically important. We've seen people hold so tight to some biblical teachings, and then we see them, the same people, throw other teachings away. What is the source? Many people have been caught up in various ideas over the decades. Some will say, we shouldn't just trust other people to do our study. We should study ourselves. Well, that's absolutely true. You should be studying yourself. Some of these same individuals will say we should be able to understand and explain the truth. That's absolutely true. You should be able to explain your beliefs and back up your beliefs with why you believe something. But somehow they get from those concepts and they go way off on the far field. And they end up doing what the Bible describes as heresy. People who were once believers then becoming heretics. We've seen this in deacons and elders and ministers and members down through the years and down through the decades. Some were friendly, some were congenial, some were also very serving. Sort of verse 14 here in James 3. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly and sensual and demonic. The demonic is the lowest level. It produces the kind of situation that Satan's happy with. He delights in. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. William Barclay in his commentary says, quote, James describes this arrogant and bitter wisdom and its effects. The most notable thing about it is that it produces disorder. That is to say, instead of bringing people together, it drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. There is a kind of person who is undoubtedly clever, with acute brain and skillful tongue, but his effect, nevertheless, in any committee, in any church, in any group, is to cause trouble and disturb personal relationships. It's a sobering thing to remember that the wisdom he possesses is devilish rather than divine. End quote. Verse 17, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure. It's first pure. The wisdom that above is first pure. It's the opposite of self-seeking. It's clean. It's free from any sort of corruption, any sort of desire or sin or guilt. It's free from what's false. This is where it begins. It doesn't start anywhere else, but here, first with purity. If you can identify the source of the idea, then you're one step ahead. Is the motive pure? Is the reason for that idea pure? Is the reason that's behind the behavior pure? Or is it self-seeking? Is it after the power and the control and the fame and the status and the title? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. This doesn't mean a passive or resigned form of gentleness. Oh, Fred, he just liked sitting on his porch watching the cars drive by. It's not some passive perspective. Being gentle is an attitude of deliberate acceptance. Being gentle is an attitude of deliberate acceptance. The word here in the Greek is used to describe a broken horse that's then trained and submitted to the bridle. It's not a horse that can only give rides to little kids. It's not that kind of horse. The kind of horse where if an adult got on it would crush the horse. It's not that. That's not the Greek word here that's translated gentle. It's a strong, powerful horse. It's capable of speed. It's capable of magnificent strength and muscle and work. But it cooperates with the rider. Gentleness is strength under the control of God. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle. It's willing to yield. The King James translates this to be easily to be entreated. It's not stubborn. It's steady. It's intuitive. If someone asks you to yield with your idea or your concept, are you willing to yield? Am I willing to yield? You know, we all kind of have these pet theories. Am I willing to yield my idea? It's not a power trip led by church leaders. It's encouraging to see that trend change in the church. That philosophy is slowly being changed. But remember that heresy is simply a choice. We have to be willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, continuing in verse 17, without partiality and without hypocrisy. People who get involved in heresies fail to realize there are consequences that come with their heresies. There's consequences to truth too, isn't there? Joy is a consequence of truth. Among others, the consequence of heresy is controversy. It's fighting. It's bickering. There's something important we need to realize when it comes to heresies. We don't have freedom of speech in the Church of God. Does that shock anybody? We don't have freedom of speech in the Church of God. Why? Because God doesn't give us freedom of speech in the church of God. He doesn't give us freedom of speech in his family. Go back and remember Deuteronomy chapter 13. There's no freedom of speech there. Do we have freedoms in the body of Christ? Absolutely. Of course we do. But we're not free to hurt other people. We're not free to exert our influence on other people in a way that could keep them from eternal life. We're not free to offer people a doctrinal choice. Those are freedoms that we don't have. God does not give us those freedoms. He doesn't give us those freedoms of choice. There's one faith, one love, one doctrine, one hope, one Bible, one inspired word, one foundation, one leader. That's Christ Jesus. Choice is not relevant for us in a perspective of choosing variations of God's word. Let's go, as we begin to wrap up this concept here today, let's go over to John, or 2 John. 2 John. There's only one chapter here in this short book. I'm going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. Here, another strong verse that John writes about this particular topic, a very serious topic. 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The phrase here, does not abide, does not abide. In the Amplified Bible and also in the NIV, it says to, it translates it as runs too far ahead. Runs too far ahead. This person gets ahead of themselves, even if they're right. It's like having three good tires on your car and one squishy soft tire. The ride then is problematic for the passengers. Safety is a concern. Steering is difficult. We could be a brilliant person, but if we're so far ahead of everyone else, then it doesn't serve the congregation. It doesn't benefit anyone. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Bosler's dictionary makes the interesting point regarding this concept of not being hospitable. They remind their readers that this is the Apostle John talking. This is the apostle of love, the very somewhat emotionally based lover apostle. It's that individual, it's that apostle who writes this tough language. Cut off the hospitality. Don't be hospitable to this person. The deep-rooted history here is that as a church in the first century, you were to accept any stranger that came to your door. You would take them in, you'd feed them, you'd clothe them, you'd talk to them, you'd converse with them, you'd ask them questions, you'd sit and listen to them, you'd share with them. It was unheard of to not be hospitable. This is what makes what John writes here even more profound. Even casual greetings in the context of what John writes in relation to false teachers and false prophets should be restricted. We should be careful with this extreme form of withholding of hospitality, though. This is not something that we should be quick to dish out. Oh, you're a false prophet. I can't have anything to do with you. Oh, nope, no thanks. Oh, nope, stay away. We need to be very careful that we don't overuse this command. Again, remember Deuteronomy 13. It's not vigilante time. It's not on us to go out and be the vigilante. I suspect, therefore I withhold, is a concept we should not have. But this is as serious as it gets. Verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The person here who listens to the promoter of false teaching, even if no one else knows, is equally guilty in that heresy. He's as guilty as the one who is actually spreading the false doctrines. And that's very serious for us. We're not to give him any time of day, not in your house, not in his friend's house. And it sounds like a Dr. Seuss rhyme, doesn't it? Not on the telephone, not over email, not on a website. Not in the church, not out of the church, never been in the church. Even if an elder of the church, God's standard is the same for all of us. And the responsibility regarding heresy is very serious. In conclusion, brethren, guarding the precious truths of God's way of life is critically important to God. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in many places that we read and so many others in the New Testament, outline the seriousness of providing choices or alternatives to God's way of life, alternatives to God's truth. Let me just be clear, though, that this message is not pointed to anyone here. This is not directed at any of us. This is just an awareness that I want to bring out. There's a serious death warning by God himself. And we're all vulnerable to these subtle attacks by Satan. Brethren, keep your noses in the Bible. Stay on your knees. And be careful not to be swept up with the smooth words and the friendly faces, the popular names, the controversial concepts and ideas and practices that violate God's laws and his way of life. We need to make sure that we know our Bible. We need to make sure that we have a strong relationship with God. Brethren, be always alert and be on guard, because the subtleties of Satan's tactics are vicious, and the consequences are life-altering.